Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11, page 942 in the Blue Bibles. This part of Romans that we're in is bringing out the benefits of justification. And justification, again, means that when we trust in Christ, God pardons our sin through his sacrifice, and also that God sets his righteousness to our credit, counting us just or righteous in Christ. This benefit of Christ comes with many amazing ramifications and teaches us many things about God and many things about ourselves as Christians. And today's passage gets into some of these. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help as we look at it this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which is spelled out so clearly in this passage. And so, Father, we pray that as we study these things and take them in, your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, causing us to deeply benefit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's meaningful when somebody shows their commitment to you. When, say, you're flying into an airport and you're not going to Uber or take the train or something like that, but somebody's going to pick you up, a family member, a loved one, a friend, and that person comes and you see that familiar face and there's a smile and there's a greeting, and that's nice. And if that person had to get up really early to do that, or if they had to stay up really late, or if they had to drive a long way to do that, it just adds to your gratitude and your appreciation as you see their commitment and their sacrifice for you. Here, the Lord is reminding us through the Apostle Paul of God's great commitment to us in Jesus Christ. And we are reminded of Jesus' tremendous sacrifice for us, which can be described, of course, but it almost defies words. How amazing is this gift of God's grace? And so we look at this morning, and we see that the price Jesus Christ paid for us was incredible, and it, on our part, calls forth great rejoicing from us. So that's our 2 points this morning. First of all, this great sacrifice of Christ, God's great love for us, and then our great rejoicing toward him. God's love for us, our rejoicing toward him. First of all, we see the extent of God's love described. And the Apostle Paul is speaking of two special ways in which God showed his love for us in Christ. And first, of course, is this love that God has shown to us in the sacrifice of Jesus, where, in the words of verse 8, Jesus Christ goes to the cross for us. Because as Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is going to further say, the wages of sin is death. So that's what we have deserved, not merely to physically expire, but to actually die under the wrath of God with all that that entails. That's what we deserve. And that's what Jesus comes to take for us, not just to expire on the cross, but to die under God's wrath. He comes to die as a substitute for us. And he does this for us, not because of all of our admirable traits, and not because we were on the road to improvement anyway, or anything like that. we do note that fallen human beings, even apart from Christ, do display the glory and majesty of God in some respects. It is not as if we are devoid of any good gift or any glimmer of God's glory. Not at all. Every human being displays God's image in some degree, in their capabilities, in their ability to make moral choices, and people are creative and they do great things that we appreciate. All that's true. But morally, the human race has been compared to a great ship that's crashed on the rocks. And there it is. And you can see its greatness or the remains of it as it is there wrecked and being kind of battered to pieces. That would be a sort of analogy of the human race. Verse 6 says that Jesus comes while we were still weak. It's getting at that, our weakness. And that there has to mean morally weak. As verse 6 goes on to call it, we are the ungodly. And then verse 8 calls us sinners. And then verse 10 says we were even enemies of God. So this is a kind of moral weakness. Not a worthlessness in us. Again, not devoid of all marks of God's image. But truly, morally, a hopeless case. And just as that ship is not going to repair itself and go floating up again, neither is the human race going to ever be able to recover apart from the grace of God. And so it is in that situation, in verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time means, of course, at the time God determined, at his appointed time. I wonder if Paul might also have in mind something else, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes at a time when the sin of the human race is in full flower. He comes while we are sinners. He comes while we are enemies. And it's so unmistakably clear. When he comes, it is not like the human race is repairing itself and improving on its own, but far from it. He comes into a realm of great sadness, loss, and wickedness. The arrival of Christ, in fact, triggers the greatest wrongdoing ever done, the crucifixion of the Son of God. And so Christ, the time is right, because it's God's plan, and it is also, it shows us so clearly that Christ is coming, the worthy to die for the unworthy, the righteous for the unrighteous, by the mere mercy and grace of God in this sacrifice. Now, as we think about the substitutionary sacrifice, Paul helps us to get our mind around it to some degree. The Apostle Paul says in verse 7, sometimes somebody might die for a righteous person. And that has to mean somebody who is seen to be a morally upright and respectable person. You might die for someone like that. And then he says, even perhaps for a good man, some would dare to die. Good man, most likely meaning somebody who has done you good. So a good person who has shown you good. You might die for someone like that. He is alluding here to the kind of heroic, sacrificial death. And I can't help but think that there's been a couple of these in the news in just the last week. Where in the two most recent shootings, somebody jumped in front of the gunman, being killed, and delaying him and allowing that gunman to be subdued. That's the kind of species of heroic, substitutionary, sacrificial death that Paul is mentioning here to help us get our brain around it. We know what that is. It's rare, and it's a greatly admired thing. But the thing we have to realize is that the death of Jesus Christ goes even far beyond that in its amazement and in its worth. Because who is he dying for? When God looks at the human race, of course, he sees that some people are relatively more upright than others. But the fact is, barring Christ, every single last person is morally corrupt. That is, we have a calling on our lives to love God with all our hearts, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we fail at that in countless ways. So as we've seen in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, we are in this condition by nature of guilt and condemnation. We are those who are sadly morally odious to God. And that is who Christ is coming to redeem. Not someone who is, in the ultimate sense, a good person per se. But as it says, Christ is dying for sinners, for people like you and me. Verse 8, but God shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that sacrifice, of course, achieves our reconciliation, and God is using it to show us. It says God shows his love for us in this. So God wants us, in seeing that sacrifice, to realize something, to see it, and to be shown something. And what God wants us to see is that although, yes, he looks at us and sees our moral hideousness, I don't think that word is too strong. God looks at us and sees that. He says, nevertheless, behold my great love for you. And he sends his own son as a sacrifice for us. In this amazing gift. And the Father agrees, and the Son agrees, and this sacrifice is carried out for us. This kind of unthinkable sacrifice. I mean, we think about it all the time, but really, in terms of what is happening, it is just incredible and almost unfathomable that God would love us like that. The perfect Son of God for me? What? It's amazing. I can't help but think of the kids' book, the board book we used to read to our kids, Guess How Much I Love You? And so the father and son rabbit are comparing how much they love each other. God shows us his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God says, guess how much I love you? And it is this unfathomable amount. The gift of his son to die a terrible death in our place. So this is the first aspect of God's love, his unthinkable love in the death of Jesus. And then secondly, following from that, we will certainly be saved through his life. Verse 9 says, Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So this brings up the specter of an approaching wrath that we need to be saved from. And if we look back at Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we see very clearly that this coming wrath is a reference to the day of judgment, when God's wrath will be on display and poured out against all those who have stubbornly refused to turn to him. So there's a coming day of wrath, and that day of wrath gives most of us, I think, maybe all of us, some degree of apprehension. And even as people with assurance that we are justified, it is still a very momentous and serious prospect. Since we're talking about airports today, I would compare this to, say, a novice traveler, somebody who doesn't travel too much, and, okay, you have your ticket, you're on the right day, everything's right, but you still have to go through security. And so you're approaching security, and they have all the stuff they now have, and there's a bit of apprehension on the part of those who don't do this all the time because of all the scrutiny. You know, if I'm going to try to do this with my phone app, which is a big adventure for a person like me, then, maybe my phone will freeze up. Or then you have this moment of, do I have my wallet? Oh, yes, I do. Oh, no, they're saying you have to have all your liquids in a clear plastic bag. are they going to catch me? And even though everything's okay, you have your ticket, you're not trying to pull anything or hide anything, still there's this kind of nervousness because of the scrutiny. And I personally, I don't fully exhale until I'm on the other end of the conveyor belt and I'm putting everything back in my pockets. Then I can kind of relax. As we think about the judgment day, when all the human race will be assembled and we'll all be scrutinized by the Lord Jesus Christ and with his more than X-ray vision, and he sees right into and right through all of us, he sees us right down to the core of who we are. He can see whether we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are covered by his blood or whether we are remaining hard-heartedly in our sins. And there's this day of scrutiny, and all eternity is hanging in the balance. And as we look forward to that, it's very, very momentous. But Jesus' death gives us confidence as we face that day. Look at verse 9 again. It says, "We have been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved on that day." What that is telling us is that, in a sense, Jesus' death was the taller hurdle. Jesus' death was what provided the payment for us. The judgment day is where that payment is publicly pronounced. So, also, as you think about the love of God and how the Son of God takes our nature and sheds his blood in this extravagant act of love, if he loved us at the cross, will he not also love us at the judgment day? Verse 10 builds on this thought, and it brings in a couple new thoughts. Verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So the first additional thought that comes up in this verse is the change in our relationship to God, the change in our relationship. The really hard thing is for the Son of God to come and die for his enemies. That's the really hard thing. And he did it. Now, because of the death of Christ, we are reconciled to God and we are his friends. Will not God much more cause his friends to pass through that great judgment day? That's very encouraging. There's another thing too here in verse 10 having to do with the life of Christ. It says, "Much more shall we be saved through his life." And this gets at the fact that, like we saw on Easter, Jesus gains our salvation in his death, but he then rises to apply it. Remember Romans chapter 4, verse 25? It says, "He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So Jesus Christ gains our justification and then rises to apply it. It is like you, if you go to the store and you buy an article of clothing, maybe, ladies, you buy a dress that you're going to wear to a party. Well, then, of course, you buy it, but then you bring it home and you wear it and you go to the party. That's what it was for. That's why you got it. Or guys getting a tool, you buy the tool and you bring it home and you use it to accomplish that great project you've been dreaming about. You get it and then you use it. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, he goes to the cross in order to get us, to purchase us with his own blood. And will not Christ, having died for us, then with his life, apply to us that salvation he has gained? That's the whole reason he went to the cross. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 brings this out when it says famously, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." That verse brings out the thought of his intercession, which means that Jesus continues to sustain us by his finished work, and of course he will bring us home. So as we think about being scrutinized on that day of judgment, perhaps it does make our hearts kind of jump and make us a little apprehensive, because it is so momentous and so much is at stake. It's such a big event. But if you're trusting in Jesus, then your status before God is taken care of, You are justified, so you're raised to a very high status. And going along with that, your relationship with God is restored as well because you are reconciled to Him. You are now His friend and His child rather than His enemy. And so what God will do for you on that future day is guaranteed by the perhaps even bigger thing that He has already done for you. In other words, the outcome at Judgment Day is guaranteed by what has already happened at Good Friday. Jesus Christ already went to the cross. And really, that settles the matter. And so there's this huge encouragement in this amazing, unfathomable gift of the sacrifice of Christ, which He now applies to us with great and loving power. So there's the extent of God's love. And then finally in our passage, the extent of our rejoicing. In verse 11, our rejoicing. Verse 11 says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God." And the phrase, "more than that," is as much as to say, here's another tremendous blessing that follows from the work of Christ I've just been talking about. Here's something on top of it. Here's something that's implied by it. We rejoice. So God is not, if you trust Christ, God is not for you an object of terror anymore, but He is an object of joy, and it makes you happy to think of Him and who He is and how much He loves you. We rejoice. The word in Greek is more literally boast. And so rejoice is a good translation, but it is a kind of joy that takes pride in, or the joy that holds up and exalts, or the joy that glorifies. It is a kind of hallelujah shouting sort of joy. Praise be to the Lord. I lift up His holy name. It is that kind of exalting in the Lord. And we do that, as verse 8 says, that because we do it through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so that highlights Jesus as our mediator, who, in reconciling us to the Father, also causes us inwardly and subjectively to benefit from what He has done. We talked about this last week in verse 5 of this chapter, where the Holy Spirit of God is at work in us, filling up our hearts with the love of God. And so that is what God is doing in us right now. He is causing us to rejoice in the Father's love and to take great comfort and hope in the sacrifice of Christ. This joy signals some important things. And there's three of them that we can note this morning. First of all, this rejoicing that we have in God through the Lord Jesus Christ signals our restoration. Our restoration. Do you remember how our first parents were in fellowship with God, and to hear from God was a welcome event for them? And by the way, we're going to talk about Adam in the next couple weeks. It was a welcome event for them to be, for God to communicate with them, but then they sinned, and then God came walking in the garden, and they went and hid because it wasn't joyful anymore. They weren't so happy to see God anymore because that relationship was broken. And when this verse tells us that we now rejoice in God, it is telling us that the relationship is fixed, that Jesus Christ has knit us back together with the Father, and so we long for God and we respond to Him with all of our heart, like Adam and Eve used to. And as we think about how much Jesus has fixed that relationship, and as we think about the quality of the joy that we experience in Christ, from the way the passage flows, it would indicate that our joy in Jesus is commensurate with God's love to us in His sacrifice. In other words, God loves us unthinkably in the sacrifice of Christ, and therefore, the level of joy that we're entitled to in the Lord Jesus Christ is an unthinkable joy. It is a great and abounding joy, highly rejoicing and full of glory. This is a very great joy that Jesus makes possible as he restores us to the Father. So there's restoration. Going along with that, we could also say that our joy that we feel now in response to God, it shows our surrender to God. It shows that we've opened up our hearts to him. Because as we glory in him, that is the same thing as to humble ourselves and to surrender ourselves and to submit to him. In other words, as we glory in God, we open up our hearts to him, and we're not holding out on him anymore. We don't resist him. It is not like a bull. From what I've heard, by putting a ring through a bull's nose, you can lead the bull along because there's kind of pain involved. So you could steer that animal, he'll come with you, but his heart doesn't belong to you. He doesn't come willingly. If you cut the rope, then you'd find out how much his heart is with you. It's not like that with us and God. Now, with those who are not in Christ, God does control and govern them, and that is more like the bull on the rope. God exerts his control, but see how much he controls us in that we freely love him in the heart. We respond to him with a response of joy. And so we see that God's love toward us in Christ is a very strong move in which he captures us and causes us to respond to him with his open-hearted, joyful submission. God has vanquished us by his love. And as we rejoice in God, what we're saying to him is, you've got me, and my very heart belongs to you. So, Lord, you're not one hope among many. You are my all. You're my Lord, and I love you, and I glory in you, and I rejoice in you, and I boast in you, Father, with no upper limit. And then a third aspect, of course, of our rejoicing is that it signals our confidence in him. As you think back about your life and all the stuff you've done and the things you regret, even the thing you regret the most, we rejoice in the Lord because we see that in the sacrifice of Christ and the love of God, that is swallowed up in terms of its consequences. It's like a pebble being dropped into the sea. It's gone. Our guilt is removed. And so we also have confidence before him, and we rejoice. This joy that God gives us is not a sort of frothy happiness, a sort of thing of the moment, like the foam on top of a cappuccino, a light thing that's there and then is gone. The joy that this is talking about is a much deeper and more foundational thing where you have a confidence and trust in God and his goodwill that steadies you and gives you this kind of good hope and this courage and this strength. Whether or not there's a smile on your face at any given moment, that's the joy of the Lord. And so, of course, in the course of our lives, at any moment we may not feel particularly joyful. We may be distracted by our work and our ambitions and our cares and kind of wandering a bit from him. At times we may be ashamed and feel guilty for him in our sins. Or we may be really captive to fears and uncertainties, and all these things kind of seem to tug against our joy, and we may even wonder at times, where is it? And when is the last time in which I've ever known the joy of the Lord? But the key to the joy of the Lord, and really the key to almost everything in our Christian life, is to go back to Calvary and look at the cross. That's the key right there. The first step to experiencing the joy of the Lord is to listen to the gospel. The gospel is just such good news of God's love for us that has to encourage our hearts if we'll receive it. Again, if you think about the person picking you up at the airport, you may be arriving with lots of things on your mind, stress and worry and anxiety. But there's something about seeing the face of someone who loves you and is sacrificing for you and is there to pick you up. So encouraging. You may even realize that at that time, the gift of this person and their love for me is even heavier, it's weightier than all this stress I feel. This is a gift. Praise God for loved ones and friendship. And how much more when the God of the universe has given his only son for you in his vast love, how much should this strengthen and reassure your heart before him? So God moves towards you in his love. Let us move toward him in our rejoicing. Let's pray now and ask for his blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious reminder and this chance to dwell on and think more deeply about your amazing and even unfathomable love toward us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who died for us when we were still your enemies. Father, I pray that you would help us to grasp your love for us in him, and we ask that you would also give us that joy that corresponds to your affection for us in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.